Receiving Christ, segment number 30, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We have been looking at Jude, verse 11. In Jude, verse 11, we have three examples from Old Testament history of people who were not established in the ways of God which they had been taught. They were rebels against doctrine. This is the very thing that has been forbidden to believers in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, when the Apostle Paul says to be established in your faith, the body of church age doctrine, just as you were instructed. The first person was Cain in Jude 11 in relationship to his rebellion against blood-based sacrificial offerings. He had what 1 John 2:16 calls a lust for praise. Balaam, the occultic prophet, is used in relationship to his blessing the Jewish people of God and to try to bring a curse upon them because he had what 1 John 2:16 calls a lust for money. And then we looked at Korah in relation to positions of authority in the congregation of God's people. 1 John 2:16 speaks of the lust for power, and that's what Korah had. Korah and his co-conspirators, we've seen, ignored the clear appointment of God of Moses and Aaron. Moses as the political leader of Israel, and Aaron of the tribe of Levi in the spiritual leadership of Israel. Korah was joined in his rebellion against God's appointed leaders by two prominent men, Dathan and Abiram, and by 250 leaders of Israel. Now, this has to be astounding in itself, that such a large number of the leaders all got together and said, we're going to bring these guys down. This historical incident is referred to in the last book that Moses wrote as Moses reviewed his life and reviewed the high points of God dealing with Israel. Moses is about to see the promised land from the mountain. He will not be permitted to go into the promised land after all these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because on the second occasion when Israel needed water, he lost his temper because of the aggravation of this stiff-necked and rebellious people. And when they came to the rock that he had struck with the rod the first time and brought forth water for them, God told him to speak to the rock, of course, being a symbol of Jesus Christ, the water of life. And in his anger, which is what's bad when you lose your temper in God's work, and why spiritual leaders are told that they cannot hold that office if they're pugnacious, instead, Moses walked up to the rock and he hit it with the rod a second time. Well, the water came out, but God says, Moses, Moses, the rock represented Christ. Striking him represented his crucifixion, dying for the sins of all mankind that brought forth the waters of eternal life. To strike the rock again was to violate the principle that salvation and the death of Christ was once for all and never needed to be repeated. So Moses was told, you're not going to go in the land. I'm going to let you stand up here. I'm going to let you look over there, across the Jordan. You'll see this magnificent place. And then I'm going to put you to death. And I personally am going to bury you up here where nobody will know where you are. They can't use you as something to worship and where Satan cannot get his hands on you. So Moses knows that this is a very important book, Deuteronomy, that he's writing. He's reviewing how God has led them. He gets to chapter 11. And this chapter is devoted to the subject of how important it is to do exactly what Colossians 2:7 has told us, to be true to the body of doctrinal truth that you have been taught. Deuteronomy 11, beginning at verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and His commandments. A summary statement of obey the code of doctrine you have been taught. And know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm. Certainly Cain had seen it. Balaam had seen it. Korah had seen it. Dathan and Abiram had seen it. 250 leaders had seen it. So they were guilty. They were without excuse that they were in rebellion against the truth that God had made so clear. And in the case of Korah, the truth was Aaron of the tribe of Levi and his family, they're the only ones that walk up to the altar and they perform sacrifices, symbolizing God's care for them in their spiritual needs, their salvation through the coming Savior. Moses was the only political leader that was to make the decisions under God's direction for leading that people into the promised land. They all knew that. Verse 3, and his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. He provided the water. He provided the manna. He provided the protection. It was the care of God all the way. And verse 6, then he reaches back and he uses an illustration of the rebellion against God's way that was understood. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and everything, every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. So Moses himself refers to this act of Korah as a great illustration that God is going to be fair, going to be just, and if you want to thumb your nose at him, the first thing to do, the very first thing to do, is don't get instruction in the Word of God. Do not place yourself in a position where you know better. Do not learn the principles of doctrine, because for the unbeliever, his punishment in hell will be keyed to the degree of the enlightenment he had. And those who knew better and knew more will be punished much more severely for all eternity. And the same at the judgment seat of Christ, the loss will be infinitely greater for those who knew better. So, you know, I wonder why some people who are so rebellious against the Word of God that they don't understand that principle, that if they want to act like that, if you're going to do it your way, you're your own priest, you can, but have the good sense not to come to church. Don't make things even worse for yourself here on earth and in eternity. Your loss will be so much the greater. So Korah's rebellion was an expression of a man who wanted lust for power over others. He was jealous for the religious authority that was held by Aaron in the priesthood. He considered himself equally qualified and worthy for spiritual leadership in Israel. So, Aaron, who are you to assume this exclusive right to represent us before God? Korah was of the right tribe of Levi, but he was of the wrong family. You had to be not only of the tribe of Levi to be a priest, but you had to be of the tribe of the family of Aaron. All he was a cousin to Aaron. He wasn't qualified to be a priest. And that was made very clear. So you see how serious was this breach. He wasn't qualified for the position. Korah may have been smarter. He may have had better gifts than Aaron. In some respects, Aaron wasn't such a hot shot, really. Perhaps he saw himself as a more forceful leader than Aaron. And Aaron, you know, after all, we have to remember who made the golden calf. Who went along with the people when they rebelled and said, give us God that we can see and we can worship. Make an image of the Lord our God for us. It was Aaron who did that. So Korah had some reason to think, I can do better than that. And the problem was that Korah was simply motivated, the scriptures tell us, by the lust to run things, by the lust for power over the congregation of Israel. And in the political world, Korah wanted the power that had been given to Moses. He wanted that authority as well. Now, when you're a smart person, you're a gifted person, it's not uncommon for people to recognize your gifts and to recognize your achievements and to say nice things to you. The problem is that Christians begin to believe how superior they are. The great coach of Notre Dame, Newt Rockne, one time his team was having a very bad time on the field. Halftime came, they all went in the locker room, and the men on the team, these college men, knew they were in for something. They had done so poorly during the first half, and waiting for the coach to come in, and he didn't come in. Time was running out. They were almost ready to have to go back on the field. And finally, at the last few minutes, in walks Newt Rockne. And he says something to the effect, I just want to tell you, men, that you've been reading your news reports and believing them. And it's showing out on the field today. And he walked out. Because this team was always being praised. And the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that team of four football players that was tearing up other schools left and right. Well, that's what Korah was perhaps up against. He wasn't necessarily a dunderhead, and he began believing, as we may believe when people compliment us. And so he thought that he rightfully should have a more prominent place. But natural abilities, or even natural success, doesn't qualify with God. Only thing that counts with God is you've been appointed to the office. And if the Lord doesn't promote you, you ain't been promoted. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, speaking of the priesthood, says, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. See, it's very clear. Aaron didn't take it. In fact, he didn't want it. It had to be imposed upon him. God removed all of his excuses. No one takes the honor of spiritual leadership to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Now, as we say, Korah was joined by Dathan and Abiram and his 250 leaders in Israel. And it is interesting that Korah was from the tribe of Levi, and he was in opposition to the spiritual leadership of Aaron, and Reuben, Biram, they were from the tribe of Reuben, and they were against the political leadership of Moses. So here you had a first-class rebellion. And that's what we read. Going back again for a moment to Colossians chapter 2, in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit describes this incident, it says, going back to the book of Jude, verse 11, where the Holy Spirit says that these men perished, they were utterly destroyed in the rebellion of Korah. Rebellion, interesting word. Let me show it to you. The Greek word is antilogia. Antilogia. A-N-T-I-L-O-G-I-A. Antilogia. Anti means against. Logia means to speak. The word means to speak against. the rebellion was criticism, misrepresentation, and getting people to join you in a conspiracy and revolution. It was their mouths that got them into trouble. It is wise to be careful what you do with your mouth when it comes to opposing the people of God. And you've had that experience of having some dissatisfied Christian who comes and begins cutting down, begins bad-mouthing some leader, pastor, teacher, or board member because they have their noses out of joint. Well, maybe you have a point even. But you better tiptoe through the tulips very carefully and be careful to know that God holds you responsible for what comes out of that mouth. This word means to speak against someone, to misrepresent, connotes deceit. What was Korah doing? He was running down Moses. He was running down Aaron before the people. He was gathering a following. They blamed Moses for their condition. And what they were actually doing when they were attacking Moses' leadership, which was right on target, was they were attacking God. Moses had done his job under the direction of the Lord. He'd done it well. So when they were attacking him, they didn't realize that they were fighting against God. It's exactly what we do. If you're going to attack someone that is doing the Lord's work and is not at fault, not perfect, but not at fault, please remember what the Scripture says. You will get all the discipline that that kind of gossipy attack deserves, and it will be increased. So you want to go bad-mouthing some spiritual leader and attacking without cause, you may want to ask yourself whether you're ready to pay the price. Korah's rejection of Aaron as God's appointed mediator had even a more distant problem. When you rejected God's appointed mediator in the spiritual realm, who was Aaron in the Levitical system, who ultimately were they rejecting? Who is the ultimate great mediator? The Lord Jesus Christ. And everything they did in the temple was representing what? The work and person of Christ. So when they struck against Aaron, who was portraying the work and personality, the character of Christ, they were striking against the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's nobody else between you and God. You know what that means? There's nobody else through whom you can make a connection with God. You can't approach Him directly yourself because we are sinful. We have to have somebody who is qualified to bring us together. And that has to be somebody who has paid the price of death for us so that He can intercede in our behalf. He can be a mediator between God and man. Are you telling us, are you saying that anybody who rejects Jesus Christ has no contact with God? That's right. But I'm Jewish. I'm of the chosen people. I know a lot about God. I know the Old Testament. Well, what about Jesus Christ? Oh, He's a good man. We can learn a lot from Him. I heard an important person say that on television recently. Good man. And we can learn a lot from him. But the implication was, I'm Jewish, and He's not God. And now that decision is going to be horrendous. That decision is going to take anybody who believes that into the lake of fire. And this is the problem with Korah. He didn't understand that when he was attacking God's spiritual leadership, which was representing the coming Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, in all the ritual and ceremonies, he was striking against the Savior Himself. So Korah became the type of all those who reject salvation through Jesus Christ, a grace gift alone. He just became the type of those who have their own way to approach God. And that's what most people do. That's why Jesus said, most people will never get to heaven. And what he's talking about is most people who are religious, because most people are. Moses was rejected on one hand, and Aaron on the spiritual hand. So there came a terrible moment of judgment for Korah and his family, and they entered the pit of doom. They entered the holding station of what in the Old Testament was called Sheol. In the New Testament, the same place is called Hades. Korah, all of his family are there now. Dathan and Abiram, and all their families, they're all there now. 250 princes, they're all there now. They're all standing by in Hades, waiting for what? The great white throne judgment. And then they will be asked, what is the justification for you to enter God's glory land of heaven? And they will be silent. That is a chilling picture that we have in Scripture. The great white throne judgment. Millions of people standing there. And the Scripture says, without excuse. Nobody raises his hand and says, what about? Nobody opens his mouth. Deathly, deadly silence. Because they've got nothing to say. As Paul says in Romans, they are without excuse. So, woe to those who today teach men to approach a holy God apart from the only mediator, the only go-between, which is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Now, the local church, I need not tell you, is plagued with this type of people. We are plagued with the apostate type, even among believers. Ambitious, competitive members who speak abuse against those who have been appointed to authority. Pastor, teacher, the board members, leadership, they speak disparagingly, and God listens in. And what should you do with them? You leave them to the Lord's judgment, which is what Moses did. He said, we'll turn you over to the Lord. And as you know, what happened was that God removed every one of them. When one attacks God's anointed in the church age, same thing happens to them. They don't get thrown into a pit that closes over them. That would be a very impressive experience and make a big point. But they get removed, and what are they removed from? What was Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the 250, all of, what were they removed from? They're removed from access to God's wisdom. And that's what happens. The same thing happens. Well, I'll take you. You want to be a rebel? There you go. You're out of here. You're into some other religious group. And the result is that you're removed from the blessing of God. And that will affect your eternity. Today, the lust for local church power brings one from spiritual prosperity and physical well-being to spiritual poverty and physical illness. And what God does, one of the greatest things, worst things that happen to a Christian, is God says, you want a place in the sunshine? You want a place of power? Fine. I'm going to take you out of Berean church, and I'm going to put you over here. This is your type of people, and they will praise you. They will glorify you, and you will have what you want. But like Jesus said about the Pharisees, who also wanted the praise of men. They wanted the limelight. You got it, buddy. You got it all here. And when you go out in eternity, there's nothing more for you. You will pay the price by perishing spiritually in terms of the real rewards in heaven that could be yours. And the worst part is you can often take others down the tube with you. God places leaders in the local church. He removes leaders from positions in the local church. And I can assure you that those who step out of line when they have been invested with authority in the local church, when they step out of line, God is fully capable of dealing with them. Doesn't need my help to do it. No one takes over God's people When they try that, then God gets rid of them. And if they go far enough, they end up dying and going to heaven prematurely. So here's Moses, Aaron, standing there with their shovels, coals from the altar, the incense rising up in smoke, symbolizing prayers to God, the appeal to the God of justice. And these two men, facing 250 shovels on the other side of the opponents and their leaders. Two men on track with God in prayer knocked the rest of them out of the picture completely. And Moses and Aaron are honored by God, and the rest of them end up as a pile of ashes on the ground. I just wish Spielberg would get a hold of this scripture. Can you imagine the drama of an earth opening up and all these people going down screaming and yelling? It would be impressive. Having said this, the Holy Spirit says, now I have something else to tell you, in the 12th verse of the book of Jude. He uses this example, and the first part, there are several things we're not going to look at in the book, in the 12th verse, but this first line follows right up upon this, and it expands the problem even more clearly for us relative to the church age. He's speaking about these men in verse 11, these apostate types. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. These are, here's a status, a condition that was true of these people. This was their constant choice, their attitude. They chose this rebellion. And the apostle, excuse me, the Holy Spirit uses a nautical term to describe them. He says, these men are those who are hidden reefs. The Greek word is spilas. S-P-I-L-A-S. And what this means is a shoal, a rock, and encrustations of marine life that have created a reef just below the surface of the water. Now reefs, these shoals, pose a great hazard to ships who are unaware that they are there. On November 20th, my birthday, as a matter of fact, 1943, the United States Marine Corps began its attack on Tarawa in the Gilbert Islands. It was the next step in the coming across the Pacific to the island, the home islands of Japan. It was heavily fortified. The Japanese were waiting, and the Marines came on board for an amphibious landing on the 20th of November, 1943. Their reconnaissance previously told them that they were around the island of Tarawa, Baidio, the Japanese call it. There were reefs just below the surface, and they were going to be very dangerous to the landing craft coming in. And they went back and forth what they were going to do about this. These were hidden reefs. They knew them. But the level of water changed. At best, it was 5 feet. But you could never be sure where it would land, where it would be. The Higgins boats, the landing craft, drew 3.5 feet of water. If you had less than that, or even just a little more, but the sea was up and down, those boats were going to scrape on those reefs, and they're going to get stuck. Well, the time was for them to go. They made the best calculations that they could as to the time to pick for the landing. 8 o'clock that morning on November 20th of 43, they gave the signal for the boats which were circling with the Marines on board to head for the shore. And sure enough, their worst fears were realized. Those hidden reefs ground those boats to a stop. Now the Japanese were fully in position. They're firing upon the Marines that are coming in the boats, and the boatmen are trying to get them as close as they can, and when they get stuck, they can't go any further. So once the operation begins, there's no turning back. They're now in water that is chest deep. So the ramps fall, and the officers say, "Let's go." And they get in the water, and they head under the withering fire of the Japanese for the beach. And they have 500 yards to go. That is a long way. 500 yards with all the weight that you're carrying on your back and all the equipment that's with you, and you're going through water trying to go as fast as you can. It was a terrible condition to be in. It's exactly what is described here of these men who are apostates against the known word of God. You get hung up on them and they will destroy you. And a lot of Marines were killed before they could finally get enough of them on shore to create a line of defense and be able to make a breakout from the beachhead. These shoals here were very deceptive. They were not obvious. That's what an apostate is. He's not an open rejecter of the Word of God. He looks very sweet. He sounds like one of you. And the result is that he is an undercover agent like a hidden shoal under the water. He actually is a kind of a person that you might be impressed with. Personality, verbal, and you think that this is a person of zeal and vision. You have to listen to what people say, not to what they do. What is under the surface is the apostate condition of soul that Satan has created in them and will wreck the Christian who gets hung up on this underwater reef of these apostates. So Jude says, these men, these apostates that I've described to you, are hidden reefs in your love feasts. Now, in the Greek Bible, the word feasts is not in there. All it says is in your agape, the word for love. And it is plural, in your loves. What is referring to here is the gathering of believers in various situations of life. Your loves, your love for your friends, your love for your Christian brethren, your love for your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your love for your husband, your wife, your love for your children. Your whole family context, your whole life is under threat by these apostates if they're able to influence you. The apostate is an unseen hazard to the Christian's various human relationships. And not the least of it, this is when those relationships have to do with the grace of God. Yesterday morning, I came by the little church right down a half block from us, Seventh-day Adventist. And there were all those people coming out enthusiastically from their Sabbath day worship service, and they were so sure that they had done something wonderful for God. And what they were rejecting by their Sabbath day, which was Israel's holy special day with God, they were rejecting Christ the Savior. They didn't realize it. And Satan is out there. I saw him moving around them, complimenting them, cheering them on that they had come out for the Sabbath day service. And these people are on a shoal, a reef, the reef of Old Testament Judaism, which is destroying them and their potential for life eternal. So in your loves, this is what these people do. They destroy your relationships. And they do this when you feast with them. When they feast with you, you have a covered dish supper you come in and you're having social fellowship with these elements in the circle of your association. And it means feasting together, sharing your social life, and Christians are thrown together with these carnal Christian apostates. They include all these kinds of associations you may have. And as you know, a meal, when you sit down, meal is a point of high fellowship. When you sit down and share a meal with somebody, it is an expression of camaraderie. Now, these people will infiltrate a local congregation, and they become undermining influences. Their mouths speak against the anointed. Their mouths speak against the will of God. And they threaten the spiritual life of believers. The local church, then, is in danger of being torn apart by these opponents who are doing their own thing undercover. They use smiles. They use flattery. They use pretended sincerity. They come and ask you personal, private things that they want to know about you, because they are intending to do you injury. Are there people like that? You bet you there are. And the more dissatisfied a person gets with the Word of God and with wanting a place in the sun, the more dangerous those believers become. So the local church can be injured a great deal by these people. Now when you feast with you, the word for feasting, it's in the present tense. It's all the time when you're gathering, and it's middle voice, which tells you that they are doing this for themselves. They have an agenda. And furthermore, the thing that is amazing about this is that it says they do this kind of underground, underhanded dealings with you while you are in points of Christian fellowship without fear. The word fear, without fear, is a phobos. A-P-H-O-B-O-S. This means shamelessly. They don't care. They do it knowing what they're doing, not ashamed of it, deliberately undermining. The apostate is sly in the work that he does. He does it with a lot of impudence and brazenly. You can count on Christians being the candid camera type. Remember the candid camera program? They will put a person in some terrible position. Like the time the poor guy came and sat at the counter in the little lunchroom, and he ordered a cup of coffee, and the waitress smilingly brought the coffee to him and then moved the sugar bowl toward him. And he dipped in and put a spoonful. But it wasn't sugar. It was all salt. And so he put this spoonful of salt in his cup, and he's stirring it, and the camera's close on his face, and he lifts it and he drinks it. This is very strange coffee. And they keep it on him. He eats his other little thing, keeps drinking this coffee, doesn't say a word about it. That was a funny thing about candid camera. Always putting people in a position that was outrageous, and people could be counted on not to complain. Now, these people who are apostates, who are reefs underwater of your spiritual fellowship, they're counting on the fact that you're not going to resist them. They're counting on the fact that you're not going to say, knock it off. They're counting on the fact that you are not going to rebuke them for what they're doing. And in the process of all of this, the bottom line, this fearless action, what is it? Caring for themselves. Very interesting Greek word here. Caring for themselves. Looks like this. It's the Greek word poimaino. P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. Poimaino. You know what that means? To shepherd. They're shepherding themselves. they're acting as what? Their own religious leaders. They're handling spiritual things themselves. This is the very word which is used here in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul has gathered all the pastor teachers from the city of Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he gathers them all there, and he tells them a very tragic thing. We will never see each other again. You will never see my face again. Well, these men are now in tears, but Paul says, I've called you here because I want to make something clear to you. Verse 28, Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which is another word for pastor teacher, to shepherd. And here's our word, poimaino, the very word used to describe these apostates, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He said, you pastor teachers are going to have to take over now. I've been here for about a year and a half, and you are going to take over all these churches that have been formed in this city, and you are going to be the leaders. And I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I've been honest in giving you the truth of church age doctrine. Men are going to come in, he says in verse 9, wolves, savage wolves, are going to tear apart the congregation after me, and they're going to try to and will draw some people away. So in verse 31, he says, you'll be on the alert, night and day as I was, admonish one another. And then in 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. That is what will build you up spiritually. That is what will enable you to avoid the jaws of these ravenous apostate wolves, and that will protect your what? Your inheritance. Not here on earth. The inheritance of treasures in heaven. So, this word that God, the Spirit, uses to describe what a pastor teacher is supposed to do in Jude is used of what these apostates do. They shepherd themselves. Very appropriate observation indeed. How many people I can think of, and often women, they are particularly prone at times to want to shepherd themselves and to resist the leadership of the pastor teacher. This is also used of the direction or leading of a congregation. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Speaking again, here it's Peter, gathered the pastor teachers. He says, shepherd, what does that mean? It means to feed. The flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. You feed the flock. You guide them, not because you're going to get rich doing it, but because it is a duty and your mission to which God called you, and He will make you rich in heaven. As a matter of fact, He says in verse 4, that if you pastor teachers will be expository preachers, if you will do the job of teaching people the mind of God, when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Four crowns that Christians can secure. Medals of honor. Not everybody will have them in heaven. And there's one exclusively, isn't that significant? To pastor teachers. Some pastor teachers will have a crown of glory. Others will not. The crown of glory is earned by duty, by service above and beyond the call of duty. So here's this word again, shepherding the flock. Revelation 7:17 uses this relative to believers. Revelation 7, in verse 17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." Here is the Lord shepherding His church in heaven. This is used of a shepherd also who is exercising destructive effect upon what threatens the sheep. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus Christ is described that He shall rule them, these evil shepherds, He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. So He's going to protect them. He says that in Revelation 12:5, Revelation 19:15, that God is going to rule over them, which means He's going to shepherd them. Verse 20, He shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. Jesus Christ is going to take care of His own sheep. Now these apostates here are rejecting the local church, pastor, teacher, ministry. They're running their own program in violation of Colossians 2:7. Shepherding themselves in their apostate operations, they can learn someplace else. That kind of a person is a very grave hazard to the local church. It is a reef just under the water that can destroy you and destroy your great potential in eternity. These persons, you may be impressed by them, but you have to listen, not how they act, but what they say, so that you will not be destroyed upon this reef. We are responsible for our own priesthood, and God has alerted us to that. And what is the protection? It's the Word and the Word and the Word. When you are here to listen, to be fed, and you are positive, you have the defense against Satan. And do not think that you're smart enough and that you're not going to play the fool and be destroyed. All these empty seats tonight could be filled by people who have been destroyed on the reefs of shepherds who were deceivers because they got trapped by these apostate types. So don't be a Cain. Don't be a Balaam. Don't be a Korah. These were underwater reefs. You know better. Ride the high tide of grace, doctrine, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, someone asked me a question recently that ties right into this. Pastor, teacher. The pastor part is shepherding. The teacher part is explaining the Word of God. This is the whole key to what the local church ministry is all about. And this is where the breakdown has come in the religious community. In our next session, we will look at the local church line of authority. If you have this right, you'll be nobody's fool in spiritual things.